Well, this is our last sermon in this study of the book of Habakkuk, and I hope that you have been blessed by it. I know I certainly have. And whenever we are facing those days of trial and the hardships, and we're not always having answers for all the things that are going on, and we're wondering about our world, it's good to review the book of Habakkuk. And if it's helpful, you can even look back at the sermons if you think that you want to hear me twice. So Habakkuk chapter 3, 16 through 19 is our text for today. In 2023, Christine and Cadence and Jaylee and myself went on a road trip. And we went to go see the Rocky Mountains in Alberta and BC, and then we headed south along the coast to the towering redwood trees in California, and then across kind of the middle of the United States to see the canyons and the spires of Utah. And when we were in California, we stopped at a souvenir shop, and while we were there, we noticed this huge tangle of bushes, and with a closer look, discovered it was a huge blackberry bramble, full of ripe fruit. Getting at the fruit is not as simple as just, though, taking hold of it. The blackberry bush is covered in sharp prickles that will pierce your fingers and draw blood as it leaves you with scratched hands and arms. And I don't know how long we stayed there, but it was a good long break, and we braved and fought off the prickles to eat the juicy fruit. And I don't remember how many blackberries I ate, but it was sure a lot. Thorns and prickles can be symbols for adversity and for troubles and for suffering. And often we are willing to endure them because if we can get past them, if we can work around them and endure them, there is this sweet reward awaiting us. There is something worth the pricked fingers and the scratches. This is how it has worked for the trust of Habakkuk. The thorns and the prickles of suffering, judgment, and discipline hurt horribly. And there was more to come. But because he would go through them, he would receive a deeper trust and joy in God. God showed him that the thorns, while at the same time, he showed him the sweetness of trusting in his Savior that comes with enduring the pain. All of the thorns would produce the fruit of trust. And as we look at this, we will note his trust in the midst of fear, his trust in the midst of loss, and his trust in the midst of the mountain. And we begin by observing his trust in the midst of fear in verse 16, where it says, "I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me, yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us." The prayerful song of the prophet comes to an end with the first of three declarations of trust. This is a remarkable thing considering what Habakkuk has seen. In his dialogue with God, God has shown him the great sin of his fellow Israelites. He has seen their iniquity. He has seen their rebellion. God has shown him the judgment that is coming on Judah's evil at the hands of the Babylonians. He has seen the evil nation of Babylon become the hammer of God's discipline and punishment. And he has seen that God will then, after this all, destroy the Babylonians for their actions and for their unwillingness to bow their knee to God, who has given them all their power and their prosperity. All of what Habakkuk has been shown has been a grace from God. God has mercifully answered all of the prophet's questions, and he has responded to Habakkuk's lament and misgivings. God will uphold his majesty. He will uphold his holiness before his people. God will use an evil nation to do his work. God will strike down the evil nation, and he will restore and redeem his people. All of this is provided by God to Habakkuk, who needs to trust in him and needs to give everything to him, as well as the nation that he will deliver this message to. They will be soon overrun. They will be taken into exile. They will endure 70 years of captivity. All of this has been masterfully expressed in poetic language that points to God as the one who has decreed and has orchestrated and carried out his work by his sovereign and providential hand. At the point we arrive at verse 16, the hooves of God's war horse can be heard in the distance. God is close, even though Habakkuk understands what will happen, that they will be overrun by the Babylonians, taken into captivity, and that Babylon will be destroyed. He is still filled with fear. Knowing what awaits does not necessarily mean the fear is overcome. It just replaces the fear of the unknown with the fear of what is ahead. But for Habakkuk, it is another indication of his trust in God. He fears because he believes God will do what he says he will do. I think that if we believed as Habakkuk did, we might fear a little more as well. Because the words of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 say that it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. God has, is, and will discipline us as Christians. He will refine us. He will sanctify us. He will purify us through the fires of trial so we may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, as it says in James chapter 1, 2 through 4. He does not do this to destroy us. He does this for our good. It is really his act of love and care. Habakkuk in verse 16 hears the Lord approaching and his body instinctively responds. He feels the breath of the horses on his neck to say, the Lord is near in the Babylonians, in their horses and in their chariots and in their foot soldiers and in their commanders. He feels death and destruction coming and his body trembles. His stomach turns. His lips quiver. He is left speechless. Decay ebbs through his bones. His body goes limp. His legs tremble so that even if he can walk, he is shaking. Why does Habakkuk fear when he has seen what lies ahead? It is not because he does not trust in God. It is not because he doubts that on the other side of death and destruction there will be redemption. It is because the journey to restoration is painful. Afflictions are not joyous, but grievous. They are not times of fullness. They are times of being emptied. Like Habakkuk, we all encounter various degrees of fear and trembling. It can be in a season where you bury a loved one and you do not know how to live moving forward. It can be a fight against cancer and enduring chemotherapy or radiation. It can be the athlete who wants to win but trembles knowing it will take beating his body in training and waking daily with aches and pains. It can be pursuing an educational degree and fearing the long hours of lectures or the late nights of study or of writing papers. It is looking forward to glory but knowing that from here to there will be much persecution and trials and sacrifice. Christ himself, as he willingly came to the earth to save us from our sins in his own way, trembled. He says in John chapter 12, 27 to 28, that his soul was troubled and he even contemplated the idea of his Father saving him from his hour of torture and of death. In Hebrews chapter 5, 7 to 8, we are told that Jesus cried out to his Father who was able to save him from death. Like Habakkuk, Jesus did not tremble out of mistrust or faithlessness. Any fear he had was because redemption would be painful. Painful to his body and particularly painful to his heart and his soul as he bore all the sins of everyone he came to save. There is truly legitimate fear that every Christian may have as we face this time in which we are between times. We are in our time of exile. That is the case fundamentally because it is God's plan for us. I think we do a great disservice to the gospel when we tell unbelievers, come to Jesus and life will be great. That is true for joy despite trials, fellowship of the church, the indwelling of the Spirit, our union with Christ, and the hope of eternal life. That is all true, but it often leaves out the part about being hated by the world, about persecution and the continuing reality of sickness and of death. Trust or faith in Christ is not the magic potion that gives you a pain-free life. Rather, it is trust in Christ that ensures the opposite. In fact, Philippians 1:29 makes it clear that if you have been granted or been given the grace to, if you have been gifted with trust, with belief, you also get an added bonus: suffering for Jesus. It is that hidden prize you had little idea you would get. And I say that it is a prize because despite how it looks, it truly is a prize. We have to be emptied before God will fill us with His Spirit. Our trials of fear upend our lives, but without it, the peace and the quiet, the waiting, the secure resolve, the supernatural steadfastness would not be as appreciated or as powerful. Henry Ward Beecher added another aspect of this gift when he said, "God planted fear in the soul as truly as He planted hope and courage. It is a kind of bell or gong which rings the mind into quick life and avoidance of the approach of danger. It is the soul's signal for rallying." So along with the promise of redemption and eternal life, Habakkuk has to embrace the prize of suffering, of trial, and even fear. In the second half of verse 16, death turns to deliverance. He declares, despite the discipline God is bringing upon him, that he will trust, and this is displayed in his quiet waiting. The phrase, "I will quietly," is taken from a word that has the sense of a sigh, or a response without words. It has the hint of longing in quiet for something. It indicates that Habakkuk has come full circle. Remember where he started? He started with his lament, "O Lord, how long?" And now he's coming to that place of trust and expectation of saying, "I will long." All the clamor and the banging and the shouts and the demands and the outbursts and the panic and the hysterics of fear are over. The clouds had formed. The winds of the tornado had whipped. They had crashed. They had destroyed. But with trust in God, all was calm. All was of confident waiting. He waits for the vision to come to pass. He had faithfully resigned himself. The fear of God's punishment on Judah's sin, the time of exile, will not last forever, but will end. And when it does, their trouble will be turned into a day of trouble for the people who have invaded them. God will lift his hand of guidance on his instrument of destruction, and he will destroy it. The sword of his punishment will be melted down in the fires of his judgment. What is vividly shown here is that fear does not have to cause any Christian to act in the wrong way in those dark days of doom. That is despite our natural inclination. We are like the skittish horse that bucks and bolts at the moving of a branch. Fear drives us to try to preserve ourselves. Paul Tripp wrote in this regard, saying, "Fear can cause you to make bad decisions in the short term and fail to make good decisions in the long run. Fear can make you wish for control you will never have. It can cause you to run when you should stay and to stay when you really should run. Fear can make God look small and your circumstance loom large." Like the prophet, when your body trembles, when your lips quiver, when your bones are shaking and your legs go limp, remember to trust in God. Remember the victory promised to you in the death and resurrection of Christ. Remember that God will never leave you nor forsake you, and all of His promises are assured. Remember that fear should not send you to save yourself, but intends to send you running into the arms of Jesus Christ, who is your Savior. This is not a matter of pretending that the danger or the angst or the trial is not real. It is understanding that on the other side of the suffering that produces fear is the glories of salvation and the joy of our union with Christ. It is seeing with bright and clear eyes what all the devastation of this world is really leading to. It's leading to a greater peace and joy that cannot be known otherwise. This is found in the song I still tremble. I didn't want to walk this road or see the times turn back, the summer turn to winter cold, or the starlight turn black. I didn't want to face what's ahead. If I could, I'd still refuse to know all that it would cost me, to know what I would lose. I want to know your way, but I know it comes with pain. Before my eyes, the cross is looming, and I can't turn away. If you would take from me this cup and spare me this dark hour, I'd never know the joy before me or see the blossom flower. From trust in the midst of fear, we now turn to trust in the midst of loss in verses 17 and 18. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. One of the ways we feel loss or experience different kinds of failure is in our physical existence. And this is also true for Habakkuk. In this case, he declares not with a tone of despair as we saw in the beginning of his vision, but with a quiet, resolute soul that even if he experiences great emptiness, that he yet can be full. As the prophet describes this failure, what has caused it? Could it be a drought? Could it be a plague? It might very well be, but it is likely that it comes from the ravages of war. This is likely given what we have learned about the viciousness and the cruelty of the Babylonians, who not only carry Judah away into slavery and kill their men in battle, they are going to delight to do heinous and terrible things that are not for the purpose of winning the battle, but merely to humiliate. They find joy. They rejoice in other people's misery. They will defile their women. They're going to kill their babies. And they're going to burn their houses and fields and kill their livestock. They're going to make it so that anyone that is left behind will have nothing. No ability to wage war and no ability to live. No home, no clothing, not even food. Habakkuk seems to structure, when we look at verse 17, in a matter that is all-encompassing. From the least to the worst, or from the luxuries to the necessities. He begins by saying that there will be no figs on the fig trees. Figs were a delicacy, but their loss did not produce severe hardship. This might be like you or I finding the snack aisle empty in our local grocery store, or all of the Starbucks are closed. We will die. Then he states that the vines would produce no grapes. This means that there would be no wine, which would be inconvenient. I hope it's not devastating for any of us. As it would if you could not have a glass of wine with a meal, or your bubbly beverage that you enjoy is no longer available. Next, he moves on to indicate that there would be no olives, thus no olive oil. This would be more serious because olive oil was needed for cooking, for lighting of their lamps, and some medicinal applications. Without olive oil, they would have to find other ways to cook. They'd have to deal with the darkness, and they'd have to find different ways to try to treat sickness. Similarly, we would be affected in our preparation of food, or if the electricity was turned off, we would have to somehow compensate for that. And if we didn't have medicines, that would be a problem. From there, he describes fields where no grain is produced. Grain was a staple part of their diet, and without it, it would mean starvation. You can think of the book of Ruth and how that turned out, or the famine when Joseph was in Egypt. For us, it would mean the produce of the ground would not be there for us. No bread, no pasta, no tortilla, no naan, no rice, no fruit, no vegetables. It would be a forced carnivore diet. But before some of you rejoice over a high-protein diet, the prophet also describes there being no flocks. That would include no sheep, no goats. Doesn't mention chickens. Don't know what happened to the chickens. These animals were used for food. They provided clothing. In the case of goats, also milk. Today it would mean that the plan for a steak barbecue, not going to happen. The bowl of raisin bran, not going to happen. There's no milk, there's no raisins, there's no bran. But further, If there is no wool, there is no blankets to keep you warm on cold nights, and there is no clothes and are no clothes to wear.
Ugh.
Then Habakkuk states that there may not even be any herds. This is a reference to cattle or oxen. And while they seldom ate them, they did use them to work the fields. If there was no oxen to harness, they could not plant a crop. But moreover, together with flocks and the herds, they were central to the wealth of an agrarian society. Abraham, you can think of him, or Job, was considered wealthy by the size of their flocks and herds. For us, this would mean no way to do the work that earns us our wages. Perhaps no car to get there or no tools to complete the task. Further, it might mean no savings accounts, no retirement funds, no investments of any kind. The prophet says that if they have to look forward to everything from luxuries to essentials being unavailable, that this will not cause him to turn away from God. He understands that God cares. His love is unending. His mercy is beautiful. His grace is exceptional. And just because these things are not there, you don't evaluate those things and the goodness of God towards you by based upon your physical blessings. Can the person living in poverty in a house with a dirt floor in Mexico say that God does not care or love him? He cannot. Can you or I say that if we cannot afford beef or we can't buy a car or our job is horrible, that God does not care or love us? We cannot measure the kindness and the love of God for us by what we have or don't have. Habakkuk declares that if with the impending destruction of God through the hammer of Babylon, they are left with nothing. He will then also, despite this, he will rejoice in the Lord. He will take joy in the God of his salvation. He can do this because he sees something that Jesus will say hundreds of years later in Matthew 4, verse 4. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this bread from God is Christ. As we read in John 6:51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. He understands that life does not consist of earthly things. Life is not found in what is down here. But all the same, we might argue a little bit with that statement. We might find that difficult. How will we stay alive without meat and clothing and a Starbucks Frappuccino? And we would be right. We would die, except for the Frappuccino part. And part of the problem is that we forget that God promises to supply our every need, even if we have next to nothing. But even if we are left with little, that does not matter because we, as it says here, we are in the Lord and we have God as our salvation. We fret and fear over this short life on earth, hardly remembering, if we would be able to see clearly, that our eternity as Christians is assured to be a life of rejoicing and salvation. We get up in arms over what decays and what dies, what will cease to exist in years to come, what will one day we will throw away or go bankrupt. We treasure that which breaks and can be washed away in a flood or will be scorched by the sun, while we have Christ's delicacies, while we have the wine of his sacrifice, while we have the oil of his anointing, while we have the nourishing bread of his body, while we have the white garments of his righteousness and the gracious work of his mighty hand. The prophet rejoices because he is ready to live out what it says in James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And he rejoices because if God, in his sovereign grace, takes everything away that sustains his physical life, it may mean death. But this is only a glorious door to an everlasting life, as it says in 1 Peter 4, verse 13. So how might we understand verses 17 and 18 in our day? Maybe something like this. Even if the shelves are bare and my fridge is almost empty, even if the markets fall and my savings disappear, even if the deal falls through and the project I poured myself into collapses, even if my vacation plans fall through or I can't afford that new car, yet I will anchor myself in the Lord. I'll rejoice in the God who holds me because he is my strength when everything else gives way. And I would pray that none of us would hold so tightly to this world that we would mistrust God in order to cling to a world that is passing away. As much as it might look as if Habakkuk's trust is foolish in the midst of poverty, famine, and death, is it not more foolish for us to trust all the things that would bring a momentary happiness in this life in exchange for our union with Christ, eternity with him, and an inheritance beyond all the riches of the world? May we hold to the trust conveyed in the song, "You Are My Joy," as it was sung earlier. Even if the sun fails to give its light, and every hope of dawn turns to darkest night, even if the waves and billows roll along, and notes composed in pain write the better song, "You are my joy, though mountains fall, my strength and song through it all. I will not fear, though all else fails, my God and King still prevails. I will live by faith and wonder at your ways." From trust in the midst of the loss, we now turn to trust in the midst of the mountains in verse 19. He says, "God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments." You will forgive me that I will not be exegeting the last phrase of the text today. The kind of trust that God gives to Habakkuk at the end of this book is remarkable. Even with what he has seen that is yet to come, yet he trusts. That is a miracle. I wonder if I would trust if God was to show me the next 20 or 30 years and what I have in store. If he showed me all of the good things and not any of the bad things, none of the sufferings, but only all the triumphs, then I probably think I will trust. I hope anyway. But what if I learned that some member of my family will die in a car accident? Would I trust in God? What if he showed me that I will have a stroke and be confined to a wheelchair? Will I trust in God? What if he shows me that my wife will be struck with dementia and I have to watch her slowly fade away? Would I still trust in God? The answer to the unknown can only be made with confidence that you and I would indeed trust, because it is based entirely and completely because of God's hand upon us. The same hand that tears down builds up. The same hand that is hard and unyielding is the same hand that is gentle and soft, comforting and compassionate. It is only the hand of God that can keep us trusting when fear and failure hits us from behind. This is the only way that Habakkuk can trust in God. It is his declaration that God is his Lord. He is Habakkuk's sovereign king, and not just high above. He is the sovereign king that is close and personal. He trusts in the God who is his personal strength. He provides an image for us to see this in our mind's eye. It echoes what we read in Psalm 18, verse 33, where it says, "He has made our feet like that of the deer and set us secure on the heights." So to help us understand, let me give you a more concrete picture to think about. And rather than describe it, let me show it to you. The video clip demonstrates what the prophet is living, which is so much different than what we see in the beginning in verse 16. He is finding strength and abounding energy, even if he is not as young as he once was. This is conveyed in 2 Corinthians 12, 9-10, where Paul rejoices that God's grace is sufficient for him, that God displays his power in his weakness. This leads Paul not to lament in his frailty, but to praise God, to even boast in his weakness, because it is his strength, it is his power when scaling the mountains of life. The mountain goat is a remarkably sure-footed animal, even the young ones, as you saw. If you have ever tried climbing or made even small attempts at what is called bouldering, which is a style of climbing short routes on low walls or boulders without ropes or harnesses, one can easily slip and experience great injury. When we are under God's grace, He is our sure footing. This is also found in 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22, where it says that if it is God who establishes us in Christ, sealing us and guaranteeing our salvation. The mountain goat seems to defy gravity as his hooves are able to stick to the rocks. And so when we are in Christ, He gives us all the sure footing we need to endure any and all of the rocky ground of life. Finally, he states that God makes him tread on my high places. I'm not often scared of heights, but I was looking at a video a little while back about a possible hike that I wanted to do where a person literally was navigating the edge or the peak of a mountain, and it was like a range, and so there was a distance that it was. It wasn't just four points all coming, or four different positions all coming together. It was a whole ridge. And part of the hike was to hike along that ridge where one leg is on the one side of the mountain and the other leg is on the other side of the mountain, and with like your hands on your hands and knees and on your feet and with your hands, you're trying to navigate across that whole thing. And I saw that all, and I watched the video, and I thought to myself, perhaps I will try another hike. But all of us would not have a single issue. We would not have a single fear. We would have no hesitation to stand tall on that mountain edge if it is God who is there with us. If it is God who is making us. He gives us the sure footing. We can stand on the top. We can have the victory through Christ, as we see in 2 Corinthians 2:14, where it says that it is Christ who leads us in a triumphal procession. And keep in mind that Habakkuk says all of these things as if he has overcome every enemy and every obstacle, as if he has no fear and his closet and his pantry are full, even though all the things that he's been shown in his vision are yet to come. He says this because God's grace over his children is such that even as he punishes them, even as he might withhold from them sight, as the path to the mountaintop is unseen, the route is precarious, and it comes with scrapes and bruises and the potential for imminent death, he also provides their needed strength. He gives them the courage. He gives them the fortitude. He gives them the security and the stability and the triumph. As God equips the mountain goat, so he equips every Christian. Notice that Habakkuk states this personally. He says, God is my strength. It is my feet that are like the deer's, and he treads on my high places. The grace of God is extremely personal. We can claim this strength. We can claim this sure footing and the place of victory as our own. God allows us to share these heights with him, but only as we trust in him. There's plenty of room on the peak when we are in him. Look away from God, and we are no better off than Peter when he sank into the water when he looked away from Christ. I have no doubt that every one of us has some kind of proverbial mountain we must climb, some obstacle that needs to be conquered. We can focus on earthly fears and even physical needs and wants, but I would urge you, that is thinking a little too small. Our biggest mountain is recognizing God's gift of longing in our trial. The thing that is an obstacle to us is seeing our doubt as God's calling to see him. It is understanding that the sufferings of this world are there to refine us and discipline us in our lives. It is observing all of the things that seem to contradict, all the paradoxes, and trusting rather than mistrusting God. It is being able to see all the prosperity and all the success and all the power of those who are doing evil and keep believing that God is steering each and every activity of each and every thing and each and every person, all those activities are part of His design. It is accepting the meticulous sovereignty not only over presidents and prime ministers, over the weather or the course of a river or the stars, but that God is sovereign in salvation, that He is wise and good and loving as He punishes one and graciously saves the other. It is knowing that in whatever happens, that no matter the mountain, when we trust in Christ, we will stand without fear or loss on the victory He has given us. It is remarkable how many good things are available to us if we can make it through the thorns of life. Blackberries are one of them. Another is raspberries, which are my favorite fruit. And I also think of flowers, such as the rose. It has a beauty that we are meant to enjoy, but to bring it home and place it in a vase involves the risk of scratches and finger pricking from the thorns. In a sense, we have to come to a place where we accept or embrace the thorns in order to enjoy the rose. This is what Habakkuk had to do as well. He enjoyed the peace and the praise that came as the result of the sweet fragrance of trust, but he had only enjoyed it because he embraced the suffering. He accepted God's plan, and he acknowledged God's absolute control and goodness in it all. Jesus Christ is the forebearer for our trust through the thorns. He saw clearly the suffering that lay ahead of him, and yet in John 8:29 he said that his Father had not left him alone. And in 1 Peter 2:23 we are told that Jesus, in the midst of his suffering, entrusted himself to God who judges justly. All his sacrifice, even his death, would lead to salvation for many, as Hebrews 2:9-10 tell us. It was the way that he would be crowned with glory and honor. Jesus endured the spike-embedded whip, the crown of thorns on his head, the piercing nails that held him to the cross, and the spear that split him open, because beyond the curtain of death was hidden resurrection and life for all those he would save. Through his thorns we receive eternal life, and our ongoing trust in him grows as he intentionally exposes us to being pierced. As counterintuitive as it seems, our joy is only found as we participate in Christ's suffering, as it says in 1 Peter 4:12-13. To paraphrase Hebrews 12:11, in the moment all suffering is thorny, but it yields the fragrant flower of trust who go through it. Not just any trust, but trust in Christ. It is a trust that has our eyes fixed on Him, not trusting to looking at anything outside of Him, nothing of this world. There's a poem by Martha Snell Nicholson that expresses this very well. It's called The Thorn. I stood a mendicant of God before His throne and begged Him for one priceless gift which I could call my own. I took the gift from out His hand, but as I would depart, I cried, "But Lord, this is a thorn, and it has pierced my heart. This is a strange and hurtful gift which Thou hast given me." He said, "My child, I give good gifts and gave my best to Thee." I took it home, and though at first the cruel thorn hurt sore, as long years passed, I learned at last to love it more and more. I learned He never gives a thorn without the added grace. He takes the thorn to pin aside the veil which hides His face. If we are looking to trust in Christ more and more, if we desire to see Christ's face, we have to believe that God's thorns are His good gift. And when we learn to love them through His grace, we will faithfully endure and discover that when the veil of suffering is pulled aside, in the midst of every fear, every loss, and every mountain, He is there as our greatest joy and our greatest strength. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, We are thankful that even though we endure such trials and such hardships, and we go through things that seem at times to be impossible, may we trust in you. May we lean on you. May we give ourselves wholly to you. It is hard to embrace the road of suffering. It is hard to understand how they can even be a good gift to us. But Lord, in everything, they are there to reveal you, to send us to you, and to trust in you. And I pray for each one of us today that whatever trial we face, whatever suffering we are going through, whatever obstacle that we are having to endure, I do pray that you will continually remind us that in you we have victory. In you, these are all momentary light afflictions. And that in you, we have hope that we can trust you in everything. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.